And let's just pray. Father, will you open our eyes to see Christ? Will you open our ears to hear him? And will you open our hearts to receive him? Amen. If you haven't already got a handout, you may find it useful to pick one up at the end, because there are various cross-references that I've got in there that I won't really be referring to too much. So if you want to check those sort of things up, there'll also be the PDF of it will be available on the church website later on in the week. And there's some further reading on it as well. So you may find that useful. Pick one up at the end if you haven't had a chance to do that already. Well, Psalm 24. There's a lot, really, that could be said about the psalm. Could end up preaching half a dozen sermons easily on this. You'll be glad to know we're just going to stick with the one tonight. And I think that every context in which this psalm was used, be that under Solomon, in the exile, or maybe the Second Temple, each of those contexts could tell us something, could reveal something about God, about his character, a facet of his glory. But tonight I want us to just stick with one context, and we're going to be looking at the story behind the song, so to speak. The story behind the song. It's considered that Psalm 24 was written as a memorial, as a celebration from when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. And that's why we had a reading of 2 Samuel 6. And we're going to be using that era of salvation history to help us as we read Psalm 24 to see what it is that it's speaking to us today. And I'm just sharing with what God's been speaking to me. I don't have all the answers to this. I'm a fellow pilgrim on a journey. But we're going to look at what I believe God is speaking to us, both here in Virginia Water, but also as a wider church today. So Psalm 24, let's read Psalm 24. Psalm 24, of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is a generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So, you may be asking, how does 2 Samuel 6 really fit with what we're reading in Psalm 24? What's the Ark of the Covenant coming up to Jerusalem got to do with anything? Well, we need to have a little look at the significance of the Ark itself. Now, physically speaking, the Ark was really a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. It had poles that were put through it so that the Levites, the priests, could carry it. Over the top of the Ark was something known as the mercy seat. And at both ends, there were these two angelic beings, the cherubim, with their wings spread out over the mercy seat. And God said to Moses that he would meet with Moses above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about God dwelling between the two cherubim, God's throne being between the two cherubim. So, as a representation of the heavenly things, what we have with the Ark of the Covenant is the place where God chose his glory to dwell. We could see it as maybe God's throne or God's footstool. So the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem is therefore much more than just the procession of a golden box. But it's a procession of the triumphant king coming to his people, coming into the city. It's God's presence with his people. That's what it was, a sign of God's presence with his people. And in preparation for the arrival of the King of Glory, there's a call to consecration. Just as when the tabernacle was set up and Moses had to sprinkle the book, the tabernacle, and the people to consecrate them. You can read about that in Hebrews 9. There's a call to consecration now. A call to be holy. Those who want to be in God's presence must be holy as he is holy. And so the requirement to be in God's presence is holiness. And we heard earlier in our reading from 2 Samuel that the first time David sought to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, disaster struck. The Ark was irreverently placed on a cart with cattle pulling it. It wasn't transported in the way that was laid down by God in the Torah, which was to be carried by priests. So it's put on a cart with cattle pulling it, in exactly the same manner that the Philistines had transported it when they captured it earlier. And now during the journey, when the oxen stumble, and it looks like the ark's going to tip off, Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark. And for his act of irreverence, God strikes him down dead. Now this fills David with fear, with a holy fear of God. And David asks, how then can the ark of God come to me? How can the ark of God come to me? Perhaps it was this incident and reflecting on it which caused David to go and ask, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? God is a holy God and we've got to treat him as such. We can't treat him with irreverence but a holy fear. We don't approach God on our own terms, the way that we want to, but on his terms. You can be an idiot playing with fire and you're going to get burnt. It doesn't matter how full of yourself you are. It doesn't matter how cocky you are. It doesn't matter how great you think you are. Fire does not play by your rules. There are certain things in life that do not play by your rules. You're not master of the universe. Fire doesn't play by your rules. God doesn't play by your rules. There's a holy fear that is needed. A recognition that God is above and beyond us. And we just don't approach him the way that we want to. We're not in charge. And we need a holy fear to recognize that. It's not our demands that are met. It's not, I fancy coming up the hill, so I'll do it. But it's God's demand. So then, who may ascend the hill of the Lord is what David asks. But notice, it's more than that in our passage. Second half of verse 3, it's not just who may ascend the hill of the Lord, but who will stand in his holy place. Not just coming into the city, but into the tabernacle, into the palace of God. An honor which was reserved for the priests. Remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, priests who literally played with fire and got burnt. They came presumptuously before God and they offered what is described as profane fire before the Lord, and as a result, his fire consumed them. It wiped them out. Those who want to be in the place of God's presence must be holy as God is holy. In Exodus 33, verse 3, God warned Israel that if he came into their midst, he would just completely consume them and wipe them out because of their rebellion. The presence of God can bring either a curse or a blessing. It brings one or the other. It brings either a curse or a blessing. To those who are wicked, it will wipe them out. To those who are holy, as God is holy, it will bring a blessing. Fire will consume and devour hay and stubble, but it will refine gold. The presence of God will bring either a curse or a blessing. And that's why the minor prophets warn to the people. They say, what good is the day of the Lord to you? When the people were saying the day of the Lord, we're longing for the day of the Lord. And the minor prophets were saying, what good is that for you? You're not ready for it. It's going to bring a curse to you. So when we pray for God's presence to come mightily among us, when we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come," do we realize what a sacred, what a holy and fearful thing we are actually asking for? Are we ready? Are we ready when we ask those things? And to those who are ready, look at verse 5. This is what will come to those who are ready. They will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God. We then have this interesting word, selah, which is thought by some perhaps to be musical notation, a musical interlude or something. We don't really know, that's as good a guess as any. But what it does do in our passage here, it divides these two parts, the preparation for the coming king and then the actual arrival of the coming king. And so, having been made ready to receive the King of Kings, the cry goes out. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors." It's a bit of a strange phrase, really. It's not one that we use much these days. But I'm sure if you're a parent or a teacher, you probably have some sort of idea of what lifting up the head means. Seth, we've seen him learn how to stick out his bottom lip. I know as he gets older, it's just going to get worse and his head's going to get down until he reaches the Neanderthal age. So does that start about 13 or something? When the head goes down. We know what it means for our heads to be downcast. Lifting up the head speaks of rejoicing. It speaks of a hope. Maybe our modern equivalent would be cheer up. Probably wouldn't sound as good in some of our modern worship songs. But you've got the same sort of idea. Lifting up the head. And the reason that these gates are to lift up their head is that the King of Glory may come in. The Ark of the Covenant entering the city. Remember what we said about the Ark being as the throne of God. Mark the presence of God coming to dwell with his people. And also in Exodus 33, later on, when Moses intercedes with God, he says, "Look, God, if your presence is not going to go with us, then do not bring us up from here. Just leave us here. Because if your presence doesn't go with us, how are any of the nations going to know that your grace is on me, that your grace is on us? How are we any better off than anyone else?" The presence of God was what set the people of God apart. That's what set the people of God apart. The pain of the exile was a realization that they had lost the presence of God. The reason they'd gone into exile is because the presence of God had gone. And so the nation fell because of their sin. Exile was a painful reminder of that. And so these gates, these doors, perhaps they were feeling in a similar way that the exiles might have been. Downcast. Their heads were down. But now they're called to rouse themselves up and to rejoice because the King of Glory is coming. He's coming into the city. There's a hope, there's a purpose. And Zechariah 9:9, it uses similar language when it speaks of when Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." As David declares elsewhere, in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. In the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy because it is none other than Yahweh himself. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord who is mighty in battle. Yahweh, the Creator God, verse 1, the Lord over all, who has come to dwell with his people. He's come into the city of David to dwell with his people. So, That may well be the story behind the song. But what really does that mean for us today? Now, David, writing as a prophet that he was, didn't just speak of our day, but also of his day, but also of our day. A day that was ahead. And it's in Christ that we see the full and true fulfillment of this psalm. But let me make one thing clear. God has not reduced his standard of holiness. His standard of holiness, it's still as high as it ever was. The difference is that now, in Christ Jesus, it can be fully realized. In verse 3 again, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. God forbade David from building a temple to him, because David was a man of war. He said he shed much blood. And later on in David's life, having shed the innocent blood of Uriah, David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You can read that in Psalm 51. And then his son Solomon, who did build a temple for God, in the later years of his life, lifted himself up to idols. And the kings that followed, and the nation, yeah, there were a few good kings, but generally it was just a decline. As they offered themselves to idols, as they sacrificed their children to the god Molech, and the wickedness of their hearts was revealed. Until we read those troubling words in Ezekiel 10, where the prophet sees and describes the presence of God leaving the temple. Now, I believe that was an act of God's mercy as well, from what we've read in Exodus 33. That God would have just consumed them if he'd stayed with them. It's a sad turn of events. But if David, the mighty king, fell short, then what hope is there for anyone? And what hope is there for us, even us as Gentiles? And it's the age-old answer, that it's in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, our great high priest, he who was without sin, who offered himself for us that we may be without spot and blemish, that we can receive a new heart, be freed from idols. It's in Christ that the words of the prophet Ezekiel are fulfilled. And just note the links here and the similarities between Psalm 24. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And this is the generation that seeks God. This is true of the generation that seeks God, that seeks the God of Jacob. And note this, the God of Jacob speaks of God's identity, not of his sphere of influence. It's of his identity, not his sphere of influence. This is not just something that's for a select few, because, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And as we heard from our reading in Isaiah, that many nations will come to the God of Jacob. This is not a promise that is limited to ethnic or geographical boundaries, but it only comes through seeking the God of Jacob. Note that it only comes through seeking the God of Jacob, through seeking Jesus Christ. You can seek whatever God of the nations you want. Pick one. Pick a God of people's ancestors. You can seek them to your heart's content, but these things here will not be true of you. This is true of the generation that seeks the God of Jacob. This is only true of those in Jesus Christ, who will have clean hands, a clean heart, who will be freed from idols. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Only through him. Because it was Jesus who ascended the hill of Calvary who stood in our place, that in him we might ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. But much more than that, because in Christ Jesus, he has opened the way that we may stand in the most holy of holy places. Not just in the tabernacle, not just in the palace, but in the very throne of God himself. And one day, Jesus will return. One day, the day of the Lord will come. And the question for us is, will that day bring a blessing or will it bring a curse? Are we ready for it? But this is important for us to remember, and we need to listen to this carefully. Because it's not just all about the future. The gospel is not merely, I believe in Jesus Christ, so when I die, I don't have to go to hell. Being saved from the judgment is important. But there's much more to it than that. What was it that defined God's people? What was the reason for joy and celebration in Psalm 24? It was the presence of God with his people. And while, yes, there is a future fulfillment in that, when Jesus Christ comes again, just as there was a past fulfillment when Jesus came for the first time, remember, God with us, Emmanuel. And so also, there is a present fulfillment for us today. And living as we do now, between the times and the already and not yet, the New Testament writers understood that it was the gift of the Holy Spirit which was God's presence, God's renewed presence amongst his people in the last days. The gift of the Holy Spirit being God's presence amongst his people in the last days. Now, for some of us, the Holy Spirit is a subject that's just best to be avoided because of some of the dross, some of the rubbish, some of the heretical things that have been done and claimed to be done in his name, some of the gross manifestations of the flesh that have been attributed to his working, have led, perhaps generally, in the church, for us to run from these wildfires of fanaticism, as Tozer put it, into the deep freeze. But that's not the answer. That doesn't help. For too long, I think, we in a church in the West, I myself, we've been stuck on the cellar. We've hummed the tune, but we've had no words to put to it. We haven't really progressed onto verse 7. We don't really understand what it is. We see it in the creed. Confess, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. And all of these things. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it. Then I just move on. Yeah, I'm Trinitarian, but I don't really know much else. You see it in our lectionary. The day of Pentecost comes, it goes. We don't bat an eyelid. The church I used to go to where they used to put up a board and explain what day of the week it was. The only thing I used to know about Pentecost, whether it was the first, second, third, or fourth Sunday after the event, we just seem to pass it by. We fail to see what an earth-shattering and changing event in God's salvation history this time was. But for too long, our worldview has been influenced by Hellenistic views and philosophies. And by that, I'm talking about Greek philosophy, Platonic dualism, that view of the spiritual is superior to the physical and we need to separate the two. It's all about when you die, you get to sit on a cloud and play with a harp. For too long, our view of the Bible has been influenced by that and not influenced by the biblical understanding throughout the Bible of God's kingdom and God's redemptive plan. We fail to see that God's renewed presence with his people is something that we should be shouting about. It should be something that we're rejoicing in and something that we're proclaiming. It's God's presence with his people that will distinguish us from everyone else in the world. What do we look to distinguish us from everything else in the world? I know as a minister, it's very easy to get caught up with the music, good preaching, relevant ways of communicating with people. We'll have iPhone apps for Christianity Explored. Not that any of these things are bad, don't get me wrong. But it needs to be the presence of God which distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And I'm not just talking about seeing more of the miraculous in the church, because that's just too narrow a viewpoint. Even in the Pentecostal spheres, we've missed the big picture of what it means for God's renewed presence among his people. We need to rediscover a biblical understanding, a biblical view, and also a biblical experience of God's presence with his people by his Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately as a church. And in so doing, it will radically transform our ethics, the way that we live a holy life, the way that we witness to the world, our relationships, our whole way of living. People should see that there's something different in us. See, often in our Christian lives, sometimes we've lived in a way that God never intended us to do. And it's no wonder that the world looks at us sometimes and says, they're putting on an act. They're hypocrites. It's no wonder that there are Christians who are tired and exhausted and beaten down, because we're living in a way that God never intended us to. Do we want to know more of God's presence? Do we desire more of it? And do we see the necessity of it? And when we say yes, we do, are we ready for it? It would be great. I would love it to God that it would be true that people would come into the church as we are gathered here worshipping, and they would fall down on their knees and confess, surely God is among you. But if God's presence was amongst us like it was with Ananias and Sapphira, remember them who, for their hypocrisy, for their lying and deceit about selling a field, dropped down dead. If God's presence was like that, how many of us would be here next week? Are we ready for it? Let's not take this lightly. It's a fearful thing to have the presence of God. David knew that. But he also knew of the great loss to not have the presence of God with his people. So much so that even the gates were downcast. If we're not seeking for God's presence to be the thing that really defines us from the rest of the world, then we're falling short of what God would have for us. See, we have been cleansed for a purpose. In the psalm, cleansed for a purpose so that the King of glory may come in. God's presence amongst us. Therefore then, let us stand firm in Christ. And let us lift up our heads, because there is more to the Christian life that God would have us now fellowship with him, the intimacy that we may have with him. And let us seek to welcome him into our lives. So are we ready? And are we willing? Let's pray. Father, Moses said to you, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. For how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Lord, we want to be distinguished. We want to be set apart. A people for you and for it to be known that we are your people, Lord, by your presence amongst us, as you work in our lives, as you work through our lives. Will you forgive us? Will you forgive me for the times that I have grieved and we have quenched your Spirit? And may we seek you, Lord, in truth. Will you open your word to us, that you would renew our minds, that we may have an understanding of what it means for your presence to be amongst us, that we may truly seek you, that we may not be seeking after signs or seeking after wonders or seeking after our own renown, but seeking after you. That to you and you alone, Lord, the King of glory, may go all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.